Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week we bring you expository preaching straight from God's Word. Our goal with each teaching is to provide rigorous truth with relevant application. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at the chapter, second chapter of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I know some of you are probably saying, aren't we still studying the book of Hebrews? And the answer is yes, yes we are. We have just finished, about a month ago, we finished chapter 9 of Hebrews, and it has 13 chapters, so we're kind of in the last 25%. I was going to originally return to that this week, but then when the opportunity came up, knowing Mark was going to speak and that we were going to travel to Indianapolis next week, I decided to interject this sermon, both because it has some ties to what we've been looking at in Hebrews and in Sunday school, regarding and looking at the idea of what I'm calling the myth of self-determination. So if you have your scriptures, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'm going to be reading from the NASB, and I'm going to put it up on the screen if you don't have it on your scriptures. This is what it says. And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is such a fascinating passage. I pray that we would give it its due diligence in our study and our breakdown of the tenses and the languages and application for what you have before us. I pray, as always, that you would remove from me any agenda that is contrary to what you would have me speak. Let this be for your glory and your benefit. Equip us, Lord, to do your work with this scripture. In Christ's name, amen. So there is a lot to unpack in these three verses, but the language itself, the original Greek, is not particularly challenging. It is Paul talking about the differences in the state and mindset between the believer and the non-believer. And in the course of these three verses, it is my argument that Paul dispels some myths that most of us, especially Americans, especially American Christians, still tend to believe about the ideas of fate and destiny and control. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is turning his attention from what God has done through his Son, that's the majority of what chapter 1 covers, and now in chapter 2, how what Jesus' work has done affects the world and how that work for Jesus affects us. So there is a derivation between the believer and the non-believer, and this is what we are going to look at today. So the first thing I want us to consider is Paul says, and you, speaking to the church in Ephesus, speaking to the believers, he, referring to Jesus, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So because of the effects of sin, humans are dead in two senses. Does anyone want to take a stab at what one of those two senses in which humans are dead without Christ? What are the, there may be more than two. I came up with two senses in which this is very applicable for us to look at today. In what sense is the sinner dead? Rhonda? Oh, and Riley, okay.
Before we were saved, we were dead in the way that we had no ability not to sin.
Right, yeah, very good point. Yeah, we must sin. It is bound to our nature. Riley?
The way we look at others and how we don't necessarily want to help them, but we're more selfish.
Yeah, yeah. Huge point we're going to get into here is what should our reaction be when we interact with non-believers? Anyone else have an idea in the senses in which sinners are dead? What's the most direct verse that we quote? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? So Their fate is death. Scripture tells us very clearly. Their fate is death. Okay? If there is no repentance, if there is no change, they are on a conveyor belt because of their sinfulness towards death. Well, what in that statement from Scriptures gives you any idea of self-control over destiny and fate? If I just believe enough, or if I just do X, Y, or Z, this, that, or the other can happen. None of it. None of it does. And you may recoil against that as a human, saying, no, 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 I self-determine. And I would say you absolutely do not self-determine. You are bound and limited by your nature. You are bound and limited by your environment and your circumstance and your genetic disposition. I would love, those of you who know me, know that my favorite sport, at least to play, is basketball. And if you take a good look at me, you know, think hard, I'm not really built for that particular sport. I am short, I have incredibly short arms. My vertical, once in my life, exceeded 18 inches. I can't jump. And yet, this is the sport that I love. If I was building me, I would probably rebuild it slightly differently. And at least be a little bit taller. I am locked into that. The other way that believers are absolutely dead is in their life currently. Their life, as Rhonda alluded to, it is slavery to sin. The lost are quite literally the walking dead. They cannot do anything that pleases God. They do not have the ability to do anything that would earn them any type of favor with God. Now, Paul hits that really hard. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the next thing he says, those trespasses and sins, those are the things in which you once walked according to the course of the world. The lost are the sad default position of the human race. Since the fall of Adam, the inheritance of sin flows through each and every human being. We do not become sinners once we sin. We are sinners from conception. When we sin, we are only being our own natural selves. So if that's the case, if we theologically, from the wisdom of the Scripture, as believers, knows the plight of the sinner, I have a very important question to ask us. With that in mind, that we were once this thing, and those who are still that thing are locked into being that thing, with one exception that we'll get to, what should our attitude be towards sinners? What are some characteristic traits we should deploy in our attitude towards those who do not know Christ? Not a trick question. You guys are like nervous. Like, I don't want to say it. All right, Shauna, we'll start with you and then Brian.
One, we shouldn't be surprised.
Yes, yes.
Two, we should be compassionate.
Yes, my number one was empathy / compassion. I'm going to share a little bit more on this on the next slide, but for now, just put a pin in it. My number one was empathy and compassion. Brian, what do you want to add to that?
She took what I had, actually, so nothing at the moment, unfortunately.
Anyone else? Jenny?
I find I have to be more patient.
Oh, Jenny, hacking my computer again. And patient is perfect. We have to be more patient with them. And the reason why, Paul gives it to us, knowing that we also once walked according to the course of the world. Accosting someone or being frustrated with someone or being disappointed in someone who is only doing what they're bound to do, by the way, what you also did before being saved, the natural course of that is that we need to be patient with them. The last one is a little bit more subtle, and I'm just going to say, I think because of number one and number two, we need to display a very large empathetic willingness to engage with them. Sometimes the way that the church, I'm going to say the word protect, but it's not the right word, because the church does not protect itself. The Lord protects his church exactly as much as he deems it needs protecting. But the way that churches, small church C, often protect themselves culturally is by essentially encouraging certain types of people. Maybe that's a skin color. Maybe that is a socioeconomic status. Maybe that is a political allegiance. We encourage those types of people to come here. We extol them with praise. We make them feel comfort. But people who don't exactly fit the bill, maybe they've got inked up arms. Maybe they've got gauges in their ears. Maybe they are obviously not as clean or well kept as we would like them to be or as we ourselves feel comfortable being in public. In those situations, how willing are we to engage? We need to go out knowing that the ultimate goal is not assimilation, look like me, dress like me, speak like me, and come to my church, but that this is a soul issue that changes everything from the inside out. My fear is that in its attempt to protect itself, the Western church, by setting up these unspoken but somewhat understood cultural standings, my concern is that we have people in our churches, because they're not real, that don't know the Lord. They know the gospel, and they know what they ought to believe, but nobody has really confronted them. They've never had the opportunity to really deep dive into the permeation of all that the gospel should affect in our lives. So, because I asked the first question, I have to ask the second one. What should our attitude not be towards those who don't know Christ? Rhonda, we'll start with you.
I can't judge the person who doesn't, you know, believe what I believe, because once upon a time, I didn't believe it either.
100%. And also, theologically speaking, we know that they don't have the ability to believe what we believe unless there's intervention. So there is a difference between these two words. Judgmentalism, notice I did not say judgment. My favorite quote on Matthew 7:1, judge lest not you be judged, which is one of the most misoften quoted scriptures in all of scripture, is by a gentleman who's about my age, maybe a couple years older than me, named Kevin DeYoung. He's a prolific author. He pastors a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And in one of his books, Kevin DeYoung said this about Matthew 7:1. He said, we must be very careful to remember the difference between judgment and judgmentalism. The same Jesus who says, do not judge in Matthew 7:1, also calls his opponents dogs and swine 5 verses later. So we need to understand that judgment, ascertaining, discerning whether something is holy or not holy, is very different than judgmentalism, which basically paints the picture that we have the ability to determine somebody's worthiness. You are going to hell, you are going to heaven. That is judgmentalism, okay? If we go with empathy, patientness, and a willingness to engage, judgmentalism's off the table. For all of the reasons that we've spoken, namely, going back to the second point in the first brick here, we once walked according to the word. We, as Rhonda said, were just like them. What else should our attitude not be? In addition to judgmentalism, Shar, what else should our attitude not be?
We need to lose our holier than thou attitude.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, definitely we need to lose our holier-than-thou attitude. If ever you run into that Christian, a couple things always cross my mind is, who listens to that type of thing and says, yeah, sign me up? Oh, you're better than me? Well, I'd like to be better than you, so sign me up for that. It just seems like a very strange thing. Other ideas, what should our attitude not be? How about this one? Let me try this one on for size. What about anger or frustration? Is that what you're going to say, Roy? The idea that we get mad at sinners for behaving like sinners. If you would just dress a different way or believe something else politically, then we could get along. Well, they're only doing what their nature is. Guys, if I wasn't a Christian, I would believe a lot of things differently politically, socially, and culturally than I believe now, right? Like, understanding who God is the number one thing that shapes my worldview, even more than being an American or being a Buckeye or whatever the parameters are of my upbringing. It is our view of God that shapes our view of man, not vice versa. So when we get angry and frustrated with sinners who are essentially being sinners and doing what their nature is, that's a short-sighted perspective. We understand that they sin because they have to. Now, we can hate the sin. We can absolutely be like, that's deplorable, that's ridiculous, that's irrational, that's a pathway of bad. That's all judgment. That's all us looking at something and saying, that thing is not good. But then if we are mad with the source of the person who doesn't have the blessing that we have of the insight of the Spirit to make discerning decisions, it's a ridiculous proposition for us to be frustrated with them for doing what they're doing. This is not a perfect example, but I will tell you that it probably saved my sanity. When this monster of a 16-year-old, Silas Roby, now towering over me by 3 inches, was about this tall, and we would put him to bed at night, and we had the monitor on, we would tuck him in, we'd say prayers, we'd read the books, we'd do all the things, we'd make our way from his bedroom across to our bedroom. And before we even opened the door to our bedroom, we could see the monitor was full up. It wasn't Silas crying. It wasn't Silas screaming. Silas, what were you doing? Jumping. Silas would get out of bed and just go, and you could just hear it. It was, you just watch the child monitors. And I used to get so upset with him. I would go in and have a conversation about, you need to be obedient. Mom and Dad told you to go to bed. And Mary, in her wisdom and in her vast experience working with children of that age, much more so than I've had, was like, he just needs to burn it off. That's his routine. He has this energy he needs to get rid of. He will go to bed. So I was like, I don't like this at all, but I'm going to go with it. Because Mary's thing was, he's just being 3. And so the first week goes by, and she's 100% correct. He jumps for about 15 minutes and then crawls into bed and falls asleep. By the 3rd or 4th week, we upped the game and we got him a trampoline. And we just put it in his room and say, hey, if you're going to do it, this is, you know, we'll pray, you do your jumping. And then, man, you could really hear it across the house at that point. But it was just her explaining to me, this is what he is. And I think that sometimes, like me being mad at Silas, because he wasn't 8 or 9 or 10, where I was giving him an instruction and he understood that. He was younger than that. He wasn't as developed or mature as that. And he wasn't trying to be belligerent or disobedient. He was just trying to burn off some extra energy, make himself a little bit more tired, so that he could then crawl into bed and go to sleep. So when we get angry and frustrated over sinners by behaving like sinners, we are not showing those sinners the same empathy, not only that Christ showed us, but that other people showed us in the process of leading us to Christ. Amen? Last one. Disengagement. And this, of course, is the opposite of what we have in the first list with a willingness to engage. I am not saying to go join a biker gang to win them over to Christ. But what I am saying is, maybe if you're somewhere and you see a biker gang pull up, to maybe start a conversation with one of them. I am not saying to be part of the lifestyle. What I'm saying is to reach across the aisle and demonstrate to them that I have a genuine and real interest in you, your thoughts, your worldview, who and what you are. We would agree theologically that God is not safe, right? We're kind of building on our discussion from adult Sunday school, that for those who are subject of his wrath, safe is the last word that we would use to describe the Almighty. In the same vein, our disposition, our lives, our day-to-day is also not safe. If we engage and don't disengage, we're going to set ourselves up for humility, being the butt of jokes, having people roll their eyes at us, having people call us uneducated, having people call us closed-minded or fascists. That's a big one. That's a new one that's kind of come up in the last couple of years. Christians are fascists. which I think is hilarious if you've studied fascism, but that's a conversation for a different sermon. And in the course of those discussions, do you know what our attitude should be? Yes. Give me all those criticisms. If as long as you're still willing to engage with me, I can disprove those things. The nature of my character, I believe that I can put our relationship in a place where you will say, I don't like anything Ben believes, but Ben's a good guy. They can hate our message while also having a respect for us. That's the emphasis that is put on peer-to-peer, person-to-person discipleship and gospel sharing. This phrase, course of this world, I do want to ask you guys, I'm reading from the NASB. Does anybody have any variant translations from that phrase, course of this world, that is notably different? It is important to understand what is meant in the Greek language with this word we translate as course. Does anybody else have an alternate translation that is noteworthy beyond course of this world? Anyone? What is it, Roy? Ways? Okay. Anyone besides ways? Anything else? Okay. Here's the important, this is the only Greek we're going to get into today, but here's the importance of this Greek phrase. In the Greek language, this word is a path that leads to something. The destination is assumed in the typography of the language. So it's not just saying, go west. It's saying, go west to Denver. It is a plotted course. It goes somewhere. It is guided by something. It is directional with a goal in mind. The world often lives the lie that they control their own fate. They are masters of their own destiny. Scripture tells us something very different. Scripture tells us not only is that not true, not only are they on the course of the world, but we are also on this course, and we were on this course, and the captain of that ship is described by Paul with this language. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, present tense, in the sons of disobedience. So this swings me all the way back to, why then should we have empathy? What is the number one reason that we should have empathy? It is because of what Paul says. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling our desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There is no derivation, no separation. Show of hands, how many of you present today in the congregation were led to Christ by a person or a group of people? Person or a group of people? How many people? Was anyone here led to Christ through a study or an event? Okay. Anyone in any other way? Did anyone have the cosmic experience of, you know, your donkey talked to you, or, you know, the Lord struck you on the way to Damascus? Any really insane stories? Okay, so it's safe to say that for most of us, it was a person-to-person message, okay? The number one reason that we need compassion for the lost is that we were the lost, and if somebody had not been obedient to share the gospel with us, we would still be lost. It amazes me sometimes how selfish Christians can be with a gift that we did nothing to earn. We don't own it, but boy, do we sometimes act like we do. This is what Shar's saying with the holier than thou. We're part of a secret club with exclusive benefits. You have to run the obstacle course and prove yourself to us before you can come into the club. And we cannot forget the overarching point of the passage. We have been saved from such a fate. The scriptures tell us very clearly, we once walked this path, we are now on a new course, a new boat, a new captain, towards a new destination. Can I get an amen on that? We once were dead in our sins, but now we have been made alive. So to recap the five main points from this morning's lesson, sinners are on a course towards destruction. There is nothing they can do to alter their course. Through Christ, we have been set on a new course. We are no longer slaves to sin. We now have the ability to not sin. We used to be them. Therefore, we must have empathy and patience with them as they, Philippians 2:12, work out their salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, all of this is a motivational argument that we must go share the gospel. We must share the gospel. And to that point and to that end, I'm going to close this in prayer here, but I want to share after I close this in prayer the reflection questions that I have set up for this. I've got five of them, and they're all kind of different categories. And then I'll open the floor to any discussion, but let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for just giving us some opportunity to look at this powerful passage where Paul walks us through the steps of understanding what is the real difference between the believer and the non-believer, what are the real limitations of the non-believer, and what is the natural result of empathy that we should have to work with them to share the light and gift of the gospel with them. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so in just a minute, I'll open the floor, but before we get to that, let me put a few questions up here. The first one comes from looking back in our own lives honestly. Ask yourself this question: how does dead in sin shape how you view your life before Christ? You got to be careful with this one, because there's a tendency for us to just be like, well, it wasn't really my fault because I didn't know Jesus yet, right? And no, it absolutely was your fault. You absolutely do have agency over those decisions. You were drawn to them, but if you could not help but sin, it is equally wrong for you now as a believer to hold yourself hostage to the things that you did before you were a believer. You have been and continue to be freed from that. Second one is on the illusion of control. In what ways do you still act like you control your own direction? Now, this does not mean that we are to get up in the morning and say, well, I love Jesus, so let's just see what happens. Like, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that ultimately, God will work things in our life. It's what happens in James. In James, he rebukes people for saying, today we will go into such and such a city, buy and sell and make a profit. And then James immediately says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, right? So if Mary and I are in bed watching a show at 8 o'clock at night, and she says, what do you have going on tomorrow? What I say is something like, well, I got work, and then I've got a couple meetings I have to hit, and then we're hosting community group tomorrow night, okay? And what I'm saying is that needs to be couched with, if the Lord wills, you know, because if the Lord has other plans, obviously that is where we're going to fall. Now, with a day-to-day discussion, that doesn't actually often come up. But with a year-to-year, decade-to-decade, where do you see yourself in 5 years? What do you think is going to happen with the future of the company? Do you love this job enough to stay in it for 5 more years? Do you want to pay your house off and get something else? Do I want to invest in this fund? Those things are decisions where we seek the Lord and say, Lord, whatever I decide, right or wrong, left or right, I want to honor you with my decision to the best that I can, but I know that you are in control. I know that you are fully in control. The third point, shifting us from judgment to compassion, what is your natural reaction to unbelievers and what needs to change? I sometimes, if I'm being very honest, will see a certain type of statement, and usually it's politically motivated, against Christians, and my reaction is some degree of an eye roll, right? When I really shouldn't do that. I should say, it's totally normal that you would feel that way. It's totally natural that you would feel that way. Can I have the ability to engage with you? Now, if it's something that you see in an article or on TV, you're probably not going to have the opportunity to engage with that person. But what you could do is use that headline or article or the big takeaway from it to engage with the non-believer on your street or at the water cooler to lay something out as a premise for a discussion. Remembering your own story, how does your salvation story affect your willingness to engage others? I am so very thankful that I had a handful of people in my family that were praying for me constantly through my younger years. I am also very thankful that when I arrived here at Ashland University, the Lord had a very, very definitive plan for my time there. In my 4 years at AU, freshman year, I became a believer. Sophomore year, I started dating this gorgeous creature. Junior year, felt a call to ministry. So obviously my life was Jody, how do you say that? Irrevocably? Yeah. Got it. Thank you, Madam Mayor. Irrevocably changed by my 4 years at AU. Again, as many of you know, I told everybody it's a fine place to go to school. I don't want to live there. I'm going to die here happily, having pastored this church. If the Lord wills, 50 years, that's my goal. That's my goal, if the Lord wills. If you'll still have me, and you're like, yeah, it's not looking good. But when I think back to my own story, I am so moved by people who loved me enough to get around my shenanigans. I'm even so loved, so moved by my wife, who was at the time just the girl I was pursuing, constantly telling me, there's no way I'm going to date you. Scoreboard. Because there was a standard to be held. And that is what made me aspire to be more serious in my walk. So the last one is looking forward. I love the wording of this because it just says, who is one person that you will move towards this week and how? What is one person that you will move towards this week? It doesn't necessarily mean share the gospel with them. Obviously, that's a huge part of it, but maybe just deepen your relationship with someone. Have a conversation. Listen, I know that most of us operate at about 95% capacity, and most of us say, man, I just have so many people in my life and so many responsibilities. It's not only hard to meet new people, but it's really hard to engage with them and add a new friendship responsibility to my life. That's a very real thing. I get it. However, I would ask you, is there anything more important in the universe than the gospel message? And is some of this just an issue of you needing to reprioritize? Because I know that that is the answer that I would give myself. Okay, those are the reflection questions that I have. Do we have any other thoughts, comments, dialogues, diatribes, additions, or addendums to this morning's message? Riley, we will start with you.
With point number four, remembering your story and sharing it with others,
yeah.
How do you know you're getting too in-depth and you're more idolizing your story than sharing it in a way that's actually beneficial to the other person?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So I would say that when we share the gospel with someone, it's got two facets to it, two sides of the coin. On this side is the gospel message itself in Scripture. The second thing is, and by the way, this is what that did to me. This is how I changed. So I've seen people share the gospel with other people, and not only did it paint a kind of negative picture of the person who was saved, but also of the God they served, because it was based in, like, I used to be in debt, and now I'm not. I used to have a junky car, now I have five awesome cars, you know, and just, like, circumstantial stuff instead of, like, now I think differently. Now I process differently. Now I have a greater peace. There is a way, particularly if you have to share your story a lot, like if you're an evangelist, there is a way that you have to be cognizant of your story is not the story. The story affected your story, and to make sure to keep those priorities in line. But that's a great question, comment there. Caleb, what you got?
Also to point number four, I wouldn't, at least not in the way of like Jesus. Like, for me, if I was in a position to engage with a non-believer, mm-hmm. I would think it would be far more important to make sure that they know that they are loved and maybe there's some common ground, and I'd much rather make some kind of engage with them on some kind of common ground. Maybe we have a shared interest or something.
Yeah.
And then if they ask me, hey, why do you have this position, or what's your stance on religion, or something along those lines, let them naturally bring it up rather than just going around and be like, hey, you know Jesus?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, because I know for me, when I was saved, it was more important to know that I was loved first, and then everything else fell into place.
Yeah. So that's an interesting comment. We have to be really careful about demonstrating to the people that we are, to use the language of number five, moving towards this week, that my relationship with you, my interest in you as a person, is not tied to whether or not you accept what I believe. So if I build a, hey, do you like stock car racing? I was throwing that out of nowhere. And we start a conversation. I mean, by the way, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not. Well, let me tell you what it means to be a Christian. And then I share the gospel. Do you want to accept Christ into your heart today? And you say, no, I'm not really ready for that, or I'm not interested in that. And then all of a sudden, my interest in you dissipates. Then what becomes very clear is that our mutual interest in NASCAR was just the fake false coding for me to get an in with you. It was agenda-based. Do you know Jesus? Versus the mentality and the modality of, I value you as a person. Regardless of whether or not you believe what I believe, I'm interested in you. I want to hear your story. I want to ask you difficult questions. I want to both be challenged by you and challenge you. And that's from a genuine place of caring about you. The other thing is, let's just be honest. Did anyone in this room, show of hands, become a believer the first time somebody shared the gospel with you? That's not how it works. There have been many reports on this, but the one that I most usually quote is from the Barna Research Group. The average person who becomes a Christian heard the gospel, and I mean heard an explanation, not Jesus loves you, 12.7 times before they actually submitted to it. And usually that takes place over the course of years. Either you grew up like me, hearing the gospel a lot because I went to church, thought I was saved, but was not, did not get saved until I got to college. But the idea of we, to use Paul's language, we water what is planted. We are praying as messengers, not converters. And we ought to have a very real and genuine interest in someone that is not tied to whether or not they accept or reject the gospel. Particularly if this is someone that we have a long relationship with. Like, you're going to be my neighbor. You're going to live next door to me regardless. Therefore, I want to be the best, most loving representation of Christ to you, to know, to Caleb's point, that you are loved, to know that there is a better way and a greater hope. All right, anything else this morning? Dan.
But I think the first time you share the gospel with somebody could be the 13th time they've heard it.
Sure, absolutely.
So it makes it important to,
good point.
To look at that.
Yeah.
I think, for me, one of the best things to do every day when you talk about the gospel is to share the gospel with yourself. I do that every morning because when you look at it, God the Father looked at us and took pity on us. Mm. And he took pity on us because of why? Because we're sinful, we're lost, we're dead. So he takes pity on us, which is kind of a transaction. That's where the transaction begins. And then secondly, what he does is he takes compassion on us because he says, I'm going to send my son as a human being and into that garbage heap that people have built, and I'm going to allow him to be tempted. I'm going to allow him to go through the process because now what he's going to do, he's living with our pain, with our struggle. That's what compassion does. So when we come into this and if I share the gospel with myself every day, I recognize Jesus went from pity to compassion, and then he came, then he saved me because of what he did, not because of what I did. Mm-hmm. When I do that every day, and I can say it to myself a lot of different ways within the prayer time, now it's like, okay, I can look at somebody, because I've been probably one of the most judgmental people I've ever known. But God does a work in us, because now you look at him with pity, but realize I got to take a step of compassion or empathy so that I can actually live with their pain and their struggle so that they can now accept the gospel, perhaps, when I do share that with them, because it's something that, for me, I've been taught recently and learned, it's not so much blurting out the gospel, it's asking for permission to share the gospel. I have yet to have anybody say to me, no, I don't want you to share. Because when you're engaged with an individual and they say something, because you have to be listening, you go, oh, can I ask you something about that? Mm-hmm. Do you think man is basically good or basically bad? Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's basically good. Well, tell me a little bit about that.
Yeah.
Well, would you give me permission to ask you a question, a spiritual question, every time?
Yeah,
it's an okay.
I imagine you're learning a lot of that through your coursework as a chaplain. In hospice chaplaincy, when people are facing life-limiting illnesses, you guys have heard me say this before, I would do a very similar thing to what Dan just did, and I would close every conversation by asking a very simple question. If you were wrong about what you believed about the afterlife, would you want to know? And I've never had anybody say no, you know. But to get to, you can't start with that question. If I come right up to Jason on the street and say, if you were wrong about the afterlife, would you want to know? He's probably, because he's such a nice guy and out of an obligation as a Christian, say, sure, but he's not going to be very excited about it. But if that question comes at the end of a 30-minute discussion where I have asked him other questions like, do you think humanity is basically good or evil? Do you think that heaven and hell exist? If you die, where do you think you're going to go and why? What do you think the scriptures are? Who do you think Jesus was? And I just listen to his answers. I don't correct. I just listen and then say, okay, you've got some really interesting ideas. If you were wrong, would you want to know? I want to say 9 times out of 10, but in my memory, in 25 years, I believe I had one person tell me, nah, I'm good. And I was like, that's totally fine, because it's not my job to change them. It's my job to share the data if they will allow me to share the data. We're not casting our pearls before swine here. We're developing relationships with people so that it would be more awkward if we didn't share with them than if we did. It would be very strange for my next door neighbor to not know that I was a Christian after living next door to me for 5 years. That would be very strange, do you agree? And it doesn't mean that every morning I go out and, you know, and raise the cross up on my house. It should be that through the normal course of living life and interacting and seeing, he's gonna see my values, he's gonna see what's important to me. It's one of the reasons I lay incredibly intricate stripes in my lawn, because I want people to look at that and be like, man, he really takes pride in that. Ben, tell me about those stripes. And then I say, hey, by his stripes, we've been healed. And I begin that discussion, right? I've never actually done that. I've always wanted to. I've never actually done it. Forgive the dad joke. All right. Any other thoughts before we wrap up this morning? Miss Jenny.
So I have 2 lunches planned with unsaved ladies this week. And I'm so convicted because I'm not looking forward to either one of them.
Yeah.
Because it's exhausting.
Yeah.
You know, like, I would so much rather call Angie Leslie and be like, can you meet me for lunch?
Yeah.
Because I know that's going to be life-giving.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to encourage her. She's going to encourage me. Instead, I'm going to sit with a woman who's going to drink too much, and she's going to tell me how much she doesn't like her husband, you know? Yeah. And it's going to be draining.
Yeah.
So it's like, it's part of, I think, taking up your cross and following the Lord and... you know, just laying down self. Because
yeah.
I was like last week, I put her off because I forgot to ask my husband if I could, if you know, if that was okay.
Yeah.
And then I was like, I can't just put her off indefinitely. She wants to be friends with me. That doesn't happen very often that people are pursuing Jenny to come and be her friend, you know?
Right.
So like God wants me to do it, but I'll need a nap before and after.
Sure.
You know?
How many of you by show of hands would say, I have a handful of high-intensity, low-frequency relationships. Like, they suck the life out of me, so I have to be a little bit more measured in the frequency with which I engage with them. And I'm going to tell you, welcome to humanity, and there will be times when you're going to feel the Spirit nudge them and say, or nudge you and say, it's not about you. I know they exhaust you. Go still. Depend upon me for your energy and sustenance. Now, Jenny just shared a very real thing. We now bear the responsibility, based on what she just shared, to pray for that lunch this week, to pray that Jenny would have energy, that it would be life-giving, that she would go into it with the right attitude, that maybe the heart and mind might be open, that she would share clearly, that she would deepen that relationship. Do you know what the goal is with every gospel conversation you ever have in your life? The goal is to have another conversation. That's the goal. Get to the next conversation, okay?
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Mark Leslie and Heritage Baptist Church. You can find us online at hbcashland.com. You can also find us on Facebook or YouTube. We encourage you to share this message with anyone that you feel might benefit from it. But we do ask that you not alter the content in any way. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week.